Welcome to Things I Wish I Knew, the podcast from Thinking Faith, a work of the Jesuits in Britain. I'm Julia, I'm in my early 30s and I used to live in a Jesuit young adult community. We all live hectic lives and often don't get time to reflect on what's happening both to us and around us. This podcast is meant to help you to take a moment to stop and think about where you are, where you're going, and where your relationship with God fits into it all. Every week I meet a new guest who tells me about something they experienced which changed their life forever. By talking about the things they wish they'd known, we'll explore the idea that God is in all things. And we'll talk about the part that faith plays in navigating life's challenges. Today I'm speaking to Ruth, who is the director of St. Bino's in Wales and is a Jesuit associate. She speaks about her experience of prayer, listening to God, and going on her first 30-day silent retreat in her 20s. I love talking to her about her experience as a spiritual director and how you've got to find your way to talk with God. So Ruth, what did prayer mean to you growing up?
Well, I grew up as a cradle Catholic. Prayer was saying your prayers. Prayer might have extended to going to Mass if I'd really thought about it, but I don't think I thought about it. What I remember as a young child is Mum saying, "Have you said your prayers?" as I was going to bed, to which I would always reply, "Yes," mostly not having done it. So I think that I grew up with that sense of obligation, say your prayers, set prayers, Our Father, Hail Mary, and that was it as a child. And probably it wasn't till I was sort of in my late teens that I became part of a youth group and we did some other things and we went on retreat and that was great fun. And sort of then God and prayer seemed to be a bit more interesting than it had been while I was growing up. One thing I do remember is when I was about 14, feeling slightly guilty I wasn't doing anything for Lent. So I thought, right, well, I'll try and say a decade of the rosary every day during Lent. Not really knowing what the rosary was, I didn't realise Jesus was involved at all or that there were things to think about. I thought I just had to say lots of Hail Marys. So I tried to do that for Lent when I was 14. But it was probably the first time I'd intentionally tried to pray other than, you know, have you said your prayers? No. So
how did you get from being 14, 15, praying the rosary, mm-hmm. not really sure what you're doing with it, to then studying theology?
Well, that was the youth retreats I went on. So I went to a place called Kimbury, De La Salle Retreat Centre, as a teenager. And then I actually worked there for a year. At the time I went to work there, and I went to work there because retreats made faith in God interesting and fun, and I'd enjoyed it as a teenager myself, and I thought, wow, it'd be so cool to work in a place like that. At the time I went to work there, I was actually studying electronic engineering. I'd been doing an apprenticeship and I was taking a year out before going to university because I'd sort of worked in it for 4 years. And while I was there, I decided I wanted to study theology rather than engineering. I think I just got God and the communal prayer and the encouragement to actually have personal prayer, I think had sort of helped to nudge me along that path to taking my faith in God more seriously. I was still fairly poor at praying and sort of actually concentrating, but I was hopeful that if I did theology, then maybe I'd understand more about my faith.
What do you mean when you say you got God?
Well, I think I was surrounded by people who were taking their faith seriously. And I think there was a sense of a relationship with God developing. We were encouraged to talk to God at Kimbury, just as you might to a friend, which is a phrase I heard years later with the spiritual exercises. And that seemed to be having an impact on me. It made me want more, made me want to know more about my faith. It made me want to have a better relationship with God, which I thought was fairly distant and I wasn't very good at it. I do remember a particular moment when I sat under a tree in the grounds at Kimbury. They had this massive cedar tree and I sat under there and I sort of wrote God a blank check and I said to God, okay, well, I will then commit my life to you, God. I don't know what that means, but I will. There was no actual plan at that point. But shortly after that, I thought, well, if I'm going to be serious about this, I better go and do some theology. And I was interested.
What I've learned about life is if you make a plan, God rips it up.
Yeah.
So it's probably a good thing you didn't have a plan.
Absolutely. And I refer to it as sort of writing a blank check. if people know what checks are these days. And at the time, I think I really meant it. I think also I forgot that commitment quite quickly. It was only in later years when I was going back that I remembered I'd done that. And then I went and studied some theology, and that's when things started to shift somewhat.
So did God speak to you in your time of study?
Oh, that's an interesting question. Did God speak to me? No. I tried to get better at praying. I tried to sort of follow what seemed to be good ideas. I was very influenced by seeing a lot of really serious, faithful people around me. I was at the Jesuit College, Heathrop, and they all were very bright and seemed to be taking their faith seriously. I went through a period of atheism while studying theology because all my arguments for why there was a God got knocked out. And it was actually seeing the people around me who were priests, religious, and other very committed lay people that I thought, well, they think there's something in it. Maybe I'll stick with it. And I gradually sort of drifted back. Most of this happened only within my own head. But that's when I did start to get spiritual direction. I went to one of the priests in the college and asked if I could talk about my faith. And that was helpful, I think, to share my doubts, my desires about I want to be able to pray better and I can't, what do I do? And I think that was the start of, like, if you like, the next phase of my faith.
So in that moment when you went to the priest and asked for spiritual direction, did you call it spiritual direction? Or did you ask it like, can we talk about faith stuff?
Do you know, I can't remember, but I suspect it was the former. Because I think I didn't know what spiritual direction was when I went to college. I'd never heard of it. But I was surrounded by guys in training for priesthood who had talked about spiritual direction. So I might have referred to it as that, but I was having a particular personal crisis at the time. So it's just as likely it was, can I chat to you about this?
Because I was just thinking, if you've never had spiritual direction before, I imagine, well, I'm putting myself back into before I had spiritual direction. It's quite a like daunting thing to consider talking to someone about your faith journey or what's going on with you. Or I guess there's also could be like that expectation of what if I'm doing it all wrong? And then I speak to somebody and they say to me, yeah, you are doing it wrong.
And then, yeah. Yeah. That's why I can't quite remember if I called it spiritual direction. I was certainly chatting to him about my issues and my problems. And he was the one who brought in faith. But I already knew him. I suppose it was easier because I knew him a bit and trusted him and he was very supportive. What then happened was after I'd left college, I continued to see him. So I think by then it was formally spiritual direction.
Yeah.
And, but yeah, I think, I mean, I've been spending the last sort of 30 odd years as a spiritual director. And I think your assessment is right. I think when people start to consider or come for the first time, they don't really know what to do. And there is a concern that they'll get found out. And I think, yeah, I think I probably shared that experience as well.
So what do you say to someone who's afraid of, like, they're praying wrong?
I don't think you can pray wrong. I think you can make life difficult for yourself in prayer. I think there's an old chestnut, pray as you can and not as you can't. So I think for people who are exploring prayer, it's about trying to find something that suits you, that you find, if not easy, then at least doable at this point in your life, because prayer changes through life and different things happening to us. But whatever you choose, I think that nagging sense of you're still not doing it terribly well can come back if you have a tendency towards that. And so speaking to someone else about it can be quite helpful in terms of unpicking. So what of what you're doing is actually being helpful? And it's okay if you're not having wonderful mystical experiences every day in prayer. A lot of prayer is quite sort of run of the mill, possibly even boring. But the desire to be there and to try and deepen a relationship with God, I think is what we're looking for.
So how did you end up being a spiritual director?
After theology, after I'd done my bachelor's degree, I wanted to do a master's, and but needed to find some money. So I went back to my parish priest, where I'd been very involved as a teenager a few years earlier, and said, you know, I'd really like to do this master's in theology. Can you give me some money? And if you do, I'll come back and work for you. It was a bit transactional now I look back at it. And he said, yeah, sure. So he helped to fund my master's. So I went back and worked in my home parish for 3 years, which was very good. I was doing catechesis and RCIA courses and visiting people in hospital and just anything else the parish priest could think of. And after about 2.5, perhaps only 3 years of that, I was trying to work out, do I stay in ministry of some sort? Or actually, do I go and do a proper job? And that was how I put it to myself. I think working for the church, and this is a good few years ago now, wasn't a great career move for a laywoman. There weren't many opportunities out there. But I sort of had a niggling feeling it was good to stay in some sort of ministry, but I just didn't know if that was feasible, if that's what God wanted for me. I sort of flirted with religious life on and off over the years and never really sort of landed it or done anything too seriously about pursuing it. And I was in the parish office one day and I saw an advert for a 3-month course at St. Bino's, funnily enough, which I'd heard of because I'd been at the Jesuit College, but I didn't know it. And what it said is, part of the 3-month course, you do the 30-day spiritual exercises, which again, I wasn't really sure what they were. But what I remember thinking was, well, 30 days, God will either say something really clear about what I should be doing with my life, or I'll go and do accountancy. Because I knew the one thing I didn't want to do was go back to engineering. I had 2 degrees in theology, and I wasn't sure what else I could do with it, but the way my brain works, I thought maybe accountancy. So that was how I went into the 3-month course, and particularly the 30 days, with a question about, so what do I do now with my life? Do I stay in some sort of church, ministry, faith circles, or do I get a proper job, carve out a career, and, you know, my faith is what I do at the weekends and possibly the odd retreat.
And what are the spiritual exercises?
So spiritual exercises were something that came out of St. Ignatius's experience of his prayer. He went through quite a dramatic conversion experience and then quite a dramatic journey of prayer. And you can read all about that on various parts of the Jesuit website. And where he got to, he realized that in looking back over his prayer, there were some essentials to how he'd prayed, what he'd done, how he had learnt about discernment, learnt about the things that seemed to be of God and the things that seemed to get in the way of relationship with God. So he wrote his spiritual exercises, which is a series of exercises, reflective or prayerful meditations and contemplations. And if you make the 30-day retreat, then you work your way through those exercises with a director who's applying them and adapting them to the person making the retreat. And if you do a shorter retreat, we draw on those exercises. But there are parts of them that just apply to relationship with God and living a relationship with God anyway. So discernment of spirits, which I think is definitely easier on retreat because you've got less cluttering up your mind and heart. It's easier to notice what God might be doing. But then you take that into your life. So you might come to Bino's because it's conducive to prayer. But the hope would be you then take that, whatever you've learned from the exercises, from your prayer, from your director, from the place, you take that back into your life and that it makes an impact on your relationship with God and your desire to love and to serve.
And what do you mean by discernment of spirits?
So discernment of spirits goes right back to, as a phrase, to St. Paul and to the Desert Fathers. And it's noticing, I mean, in the traditional language, it's saying, well, the world is full of good spirits leading you toward God and bad spirits getting in the way or leading you away. And that's Ignatius's thought frame as well. What we will tend to say today is it's about noticing what is the Holy Spirit doing in my life and what are the things that get in the way of that. So discerning the movements of the good spirit, the Holy Spirit, what are the things that lead me to having a bigger heart, to being more generous, to being more accepting of myself, to having more, I don't know, more joy in life. You know, if we look for the fruits of the spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, etc. If we are spotting those in our life, in our relationship with God, maybe we're more in tune with God. The other things that get in the way of that tend to be fear, anxiety, overweening pride, relentless rationalizations that actually don't get us anywhere, just take us round in circles. Those are things that get in the way. So we might say in the shorthand, well, that's the bad spirit, or that's the counter movement, the movement away from or just getting in the way of what the Holy Spirit might be doing. So discernment of spirits is really tuning in to what is God doing in my life? What is God doing in me as I live my day to day? Not just what happens in prayer, but what happens in my relationships, in my work, in my times of fun, in my exercise, in all areas of my life. You can do discernment of spirits. What are the things that bring life and hope and openness in me and therefore help me to open my heart to others? And what are the things that get in the way of that? It's not definitive. This is God. This isn't God. But we can, over time, become more aware of how these spirits or how the Holy Spirit works in me and tune into that so that we can live more from that place rather than from the places of anxiety or confusion.
Some years later, I won't say how many, you're now director of that retreat centre. Yes. I have so many questions about that. One, do you think if you had gone back and told your however old you were then self that you would be director of the retreat centre, do you think your mind would have gone, no, that's not me?
Absolutely. And in fact, because I was part of this 3-month course, when they accepted me on the course, they said, oh, you're considerably younger than everybody else. I was in my late 20s at the time. And you've never actually made a silent retreat before. You sure you want to do 30 days? But if you want, we'll take you. When I got there, I found I was the only layperson there, which was far more distracting for me. There were 35 priests and religious and me, which I was a bit shocked by, but sort of turned out it was still a very good experience. But because we were doing it as a group, part of what we did, I think towards the end of the course, we were in small groups and we were planning various things. And one of these exercises was we didn't have a leader for the group, but we had to produce something. And I just remember being very frustrated. So I took over and just told them all what to do. These were all people 20, 30, 40 years my senior. And they all found it a bit hilarious and were teasing me about it. And then one of them said, and I remember where I was sat in binos when she said it, ha, one day, Ruth, you're going to be director of binos. And we all just roared with laughter. So it was absolutely ridiculous to imagine that. I look back now and it was over 30 years ago. It's quite funny. But what I did do at that time was there was a job going at the other Jesuit retreat house in Merseyside. So I applied for that as a result of my 30-day retreat. And that's how I ended up moving into Ignatian spirituality and retreat work. So yes, it's quite a funny story, really, when I look back.
I think back, so now I've done, I think, 3 or 4 6-day retreats. And I think back to myself probably 5 years ago. And I remember thinking doing even a 6-day full silence, it was very daunting. So I just can't imagine just deciding to commit to 30 days. Like, that blows my mind. I would love to do a 30-day retreat now, but that's because I've slowly experienced how great the silence is. So what advice would you give to somebody who's considering doing a silent retreat but doesn't know if they could survive with the silence?
Yeah. I think, so at Binos, we do, I think we have about 1,500 people doing silent retreats every year, of whom probably about 60 are doing the full 30 days. A lot of people do the full spiritual exercises, which is a 30-day retreat in blocks of 10 or 15 days. But the vast majority of people who come on the shorter retreats from 2 days up to 30 days. So we have a lot of weekend silent retreats and Monday to Friday silent retreats. So for people who want to give it a go but aren't sure, those are a great way in, 2 or 3 days. And we do say to people when they arrive, and sometimes there's nervousness in the opening meeting if it's people's first time, we don't lock the gates. So, you know, people can come and give it a go. And if they really don't like it, then that's fine. They can go home. However, in all the years I've been doing retreats and running retreat centres, I don't think anyone's ever gone home early because of the silence. These retreats have been going on for years. There's a way of just entering into it, and you meet with your spiritual director every day during the retreat, and they help you to work out what are you going to do during the retreat. So there's times of prayer, people can go into the art room, go for walks, stare out of the window and drink coffee, which I think is a great way of being on retreat, catch up on sleep. So your director helps you structure the silence, and the whole place at Bynos is set up for silent retreats. So it's easier if there are people around you. I think for many people, the challenge these days of turning their phone off is interesting, because so when I did the 30 days, 30 years ago, we were told you're not allowed to look at newspapers, you know, you don't get any posts, you get that sort of, you know, there's these things called repose days at midway points. Don't listen to the radio. Some people might listen to music on those old things called tapes. We were basically cut off communications and media, which was kind of easier when it was newspapers and post and radio, because if you didn't have a radio and you couldn't listen to it anyway because you'd make a noise in the silence. I think now the call of mobile phones, it's there in your pocket. It can be your watch. It can be your music. It's got email. You've got social media. It's pinging away. So I think that is the current challenge for a lot of people in the silence, because when the silence gets maybe a little bit boring, which doesn't happen that often, but people have a point in the day sometimes when they're a bit of a loose end. So you need to work out what you're doing then. That's when the phone is very tempting. I'll just check this. And so the encouragement these days on retreat is turn it off, see what happens.
Mm. I'm just having many flashbacks. One, to the fact I was very concerned about my Duolingo streak.
Oh, yes.
Yep. And then I think it was my first full 6-day silent retreat was when the Queen died.
Oh, yes.
So that added a whole different dynamic to it.
Yeah.
Because,
yeah.
Yeah. That had more temptation.
Yes. And all things are negotiable. So, these are the guidelines for silence. And so we ask people, well, talk about it with your director. You know, what's for some people, reading is the only way they can fall asleep at night. So that might be something you negotiate. On the whole, we don't suggest reading. You might do a bit of spiritual reading, but reading on the whole can pull you away a bit. But if that's what's going to help you, then there's a way of doing it. And anything like that can be discerned and it can become part of the retreat. So it's not a strict, you must do this. It's more about what's going to help you most to be in the retreat so that you can listen to God and notice what God might be saying to you. And the more we can, if you like, Ignatius used to talk about separating ourselves, but the more that we can let go of the things that pull our attention away, the more likely it is we're open to hearing or noticing what God might be wanting to say to us.
We're talking of God saying something to us. What does it mean when people say they've heard from God?
Oh, I think it means different things to different people. I think some people, it's a very serious, this thought came into my mind and I absolutely believe it is of God. And occasionally I think that can happen to any of us. There's something Ignatius talks about, consolation without previous cause, something just comes really clearly and you just know it's God and there can be no doubting it. Not sure that's a very common experience. I think more commonly when people say that God said this, or, you know, if there's a certain maturity in their faith, what they're saying is, I've had this intuition or this inclination or these words of scripture that have put something on my heart that seems to be of God and I am trusting it. Because although I said we might be tentative about discernment of spirits and questioning, is this of God? We just have to act sometimes. You can't spend the whole time asking the question. So you step forward in faith. And we have the traditions of the church, we have scripture, we have ways of checking out, is this the sort of thing God might say? Which is, I think when we're doubting something, we can at least ask that question. And that's where talking to another person, maybe a spiritual director about it, can help us to test it, not because the director will say, oh yes, God's definitely saying that to you. But they help you to talk about it and to notice what it's doing to you. So I think that whole spectrum from that real clarity, this is what God is saying, which can sometimes be very real, but I sort of tend to think we need to be a little bit more humble before the experience and say, well, I think this is coming of God, but then I'm still going to act with it, through to making rational decisions, because we're not getting any clues at all from our feelings, from our sense of God, from anything, and trusting that God will be there to catch us when we make the best we can of a decision.
So what type of prayer speaks to you?
Now?
Mm-hmm.
Mostly my prayer now is quite dull and simple. The difference between now and 40 years ago is that that doesn't bother me now. I think I've come to a point where I recognize that any anxieties I have about how I'm praying or what I'm doing or how well I'm doing is about me, and that God's probably not that bothered. God's more interested in the relationship. So I pray silently sometimes, just sit with God, sometimes fall asleep, but sometimes actually pay attention. I have a sort of a body mantra that I use sometimes, which came to me. I made the exercises again a few years ago, and this is something that came out of the exercises then for me. And that's helpful. But I suppose most of my relationship with God now is much more about what happens in between the times of formal prayer, the momentary conversations or arrow prayers or moments of gratitude, when something happens and I remember to actually say thank you. There are occasionally moments when God sort of catches me by surprise. One that's sort of around for me, it has been for a few years. I was very lucky enough to go to Jerusalem a few years ago, and I'd arrived late because of a meeting, so I hadn't joined the group when they went to the Holy Sepulchre. So they said to me, oh, Ruth, you've got to go now, today, to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre because, you know, it's closing. They're going to be doing some restoration work. So I went, and it was a long queue, and I was stood in the queue. And what you do there is you queue up, and then you go into this stone sort of chapel-like thing, and there's an inner room or compartment, and you go in, and that's the stone where they say Jesus was placed for his burial. And as I was queuing up, I was not in a very good mood because I'd had to rush out quickly and I'd got lost and I'd finally found it. And I was chuntering away to myself, why am I doing this? I'm not sure I believe this actually is the tomb of Jesus. I'm a little bit of a rationalist and, you know, so why am I doing this? Why are all these people doing this? What's going on? And I was just in that little loop of, I'm not sure what the point of this is. And am I just being a bit gullible by believing that's where Jesus was buried? And I don't want to be taken in. And all of this was going on for a good hour or so as I was queuing up. Finally got to the front, thought, well, I'll do it because this is what people do when they go to Jerusalem. So I'm going to do it. I'll just go in. And I moved forward and I knelt down. And what popped into my head was, the point is, Ruth, he's not here. And was that God speaking to me? I don't know, but I did leave the tomb with a big grin on my face, because it was that sort of moment of breaking through my chuntering and bad mood. And I do believe God was nudging me and saying, the whole point is the resurrection. The point is he's not here. And that was a delightful moment of things coming together for me, if you like, while I was in Jerusalem, and actually kind of that stayed for a while. So it became less important, and but it was a moment of piety and it was a moment of faith that happened because I'd put myself into that queue and gone along. So I think there are some things that now the listening to God is day to day, but then just occasionally something happens, which, like you said, it drops into your mind and you go away and you sit with it, and it can help you to relate to the God who wants to relate to you.
So what have you learned about God and people as a spiritual director?
Oh gosh, how long have we got?
As long as you need.
I'll start with people, I think. I think what I've learned is many, if not the majority of people struggle with their prayer life and think maybe they're not doing it as well as they should. So that's been a great consolation for me, and been great to be able to normalise that for people and say, yeah, that's what a lot of us feel, that we're just not very good at that habit. That people desire God, and that's the starting place. I think by the time people are coming for spiritual direction, whether it's in a retreat or in life, that's obviously already operating, that they're wanting to find God. That people try. That people's experience of God is recognisable as they talk about it. So as the spiritual director, you're looking for what we would say might be movements of God in their life. I say might be because you wouldn't want to be definitive, but you are using discernment of spirits and those clues of what God can seem like in our experience, and to see, does that open the person up? Does it give them more life? Does it encourage them to be more generous or more loving or more accepting of themselves? So although people's experiences of God and their prayer are all very, very different from each other, nonetheless, there's an experience of God that's recognisable, whether they're from a different tradition, a different culture, a different generation. You kind of get those same senses of, ah, that looks to be of God, or not of God, on the other hand. What have I learnt about God? God is endlessly creative with our messes. God is the one taking the initiative. So all we have to do is show up and try, and that God honours that, and that God's got a very good sense of humour. The way sometimes thoughts occur to us on retreat or experiences happen just seem very creative, as if only God could have known that's just what I needed to hear. So I find that a great privilege to witness people walking with God.
How do you help people discern the way they're most drawn to prayer?
So I think a lot of it's experiment. Try something. So great thing about coming on a retreat is you've got lots of space to try different ways of praying. Similarly with retreats in daily life. So you can do online retreats in life now. Your director can make suggestions and you can try different ways of praying. So we'd often help people try out different ways of praying with scripture or meditation or contemplation or what Ignatius calls colloquy, just talking to God. Another exercise which I often offer people, because the spiritual exercises are just that, they're exercises. Ignatius talks about just as people run and walk for physical exercise, so too spiritual exercises help us to develop that relationship with God. So another exercise is one of gratitude, and that's one I go back to again and again, whether it's looking back through your whole life and noticing the things that you're grateful for and that you want to thank God for, or whether it's just looking back over the day or the last week. And that can be a great place to start to experiment with prayer, is just to put yourself in the presence of God, or recognize you're in the presence of God, and notice what you want to say thank you for.
What do you wish more people knew about talking to God?
That I actually think now God is not that bothered by how we pray or how regular it is or how long it is, but just that we show up and want to be in conversation with God. I think that would have taken a lot of the pressure off, and my prayer, my relationship would have been more driven by because I want to be in relationship with God, rather than I should pray, I should count my blessings, which it turns out is a good idea, but I didn't really appreciate that when I first came across that. So I think it's that putting yourself in God's presence, letting God look at you and talking to God is a great way of starting prayer, and that's all God is drawing us to.
And what are you most grateful for?
I am very grateful to have made the spiritual exercises. That was definitely a turning point in my life, and to have discovered Ignatian spirituality. But I'm also very grateful for all those people along the way who nudged me when I wasn't aware that maybe God was nudging me. So who gave me time, who listened to me, who made suggestions. So the exercises and the people who've nudged me and accompanied me along the way.
Thanks for listening to Things I Wish I Knew. I know this episode is going to stay with me because of Ruth's experience as a spiritual director and how she said it's really common for us all to worry that we're not praying well enough. How about you? We'd love to hear how Ruth's story resonated with you, and why not also tell us if you're facing an experience you wish you knew how to look at differently. It might just be something we can help with. You can find out more about this and other themes at thinkingfaith.org. Thank you again for listening. I hope you'll join me again next time on Things I Wish I Knew.